Let us bow together in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the first thing I should say to you is congratulations. You know, this Sunday is always known as Low Sunday, which means don't expect many people here the Sunday after Easter. You break that mold, and I thank you for it. Don't expect extra credit. I have a friend who will remain nameless, who often asks me about some event that he has read about or even featured on television, about some person or something that seemed fantastic in nature. And he asks whether or not I think it's really true. Do you believe it to be true? Says he. Now, I should say that this friend is an avid reader of the tabloids available in the supermarkets. Of course, none of you would know the titles of any of these, the National Enquirer, the Star. No response. I know you read them. My friend is usually convinced that the story is quite true. But he wants my verification of it, for whatever that might be worth. But this friend knows that I don't think highly of the sources of his information, even though I need to confess that when I'm in the supermarket and ready to pay my bill and I see those magazines, I am tempted and sometimes fall to that temptation to take home the National Enquirer or the Star, even though I want to check the information with the New York Times later or any other, quote, respectable newspaper to see whether they have published the story. Is it gospel or is it the gospel truth? And of course, sometimes even the New York Times prints gossip rather than the gospel truth. You know, the dilemma that my friend poses is really a dilemma we all face, and almost on a daily basis, as we are called upon to react to things that we read about or hear about or see or experience in some other way. And all of us yearn to find some good news, some gospel in which we can rejoice. But I dare say there's another side of us that loves gossip with all of its juicy details. Gossip seems to always be in, and that's why gossip columnists are paid such good salaries. Somebody told me once that the best way to get a particular message out to a congregation is to take one person aside and say, I want to share a bit of gossip with you, but I don't want you to tell anyone. Do you have any doubt that the news I conveyed in that fashion would spread like wildfire throughout the congregation in the matter of simply hours or days? And I bet also that when I heard the story repeated to me days later by someone thinking that I was now hearing it for the first time and wanting to share it with me, in, of course, the strict confidence, that story would have little, if any, resemblance to the story I first told. Do you really doubt this? Oh, how all of us love gossip. And then we know also that gossip is used by people in power. For instance, take the matter of news leaks of major stories in the newspapers or on the TV. When a comment or a quote given preceded by the words, according to a reliable source, a high-placed official who asked not to be named. And when the piece of information is put into that kind of context, we know that everyone will pay close attention to it. Yes, political strategists have learned to use the media in this fashion to get a particular message out. And if you doubt that, just watch what will happen, and already has happened, as we move toward the next national election. So enthralled are we with gossip. We would rather hear gossip than straight news. So people have to channel information as gossip just to get it out. Maybe I should learn something from this in terms of how I structure and present a message to this congregation on Sunday mornings. As I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking maybe the way I should begin my sermon is by saying, "Darling, I've heard the most ghastly story." And I think every one of you would be leaning forward at that place, wanting to hear what I had to say. Now, I have no doubts that back in biblical days, it was not really that different. And that gospel had a way of spreading quickly. In fact, you probably have watched some of the old movies with a biblical setting. Remember the old films done by Cecil B. DeMille? Or even more recently by Mel Gibson, where someplace in the movie you would have a guard or some member of the Sanhedrin or someone in the crowd put his hand to his mouth and whisper something to the person standing next to him. And then quickly, the message would be passed along. Watch that the next time you see one of those old movies and see if I'm not right. But in those days, there were a couple classes of people who usually could not be trusted with gossip. At least their testimony was not relied upon by others. The shepherds were one such class. I remember telling you in a Christmas sermon one time that the testimony of shepherds was not given credence in the court system of that day. And women were the other group whose words were seen to be gossip or whatever, were never given much credence. And I have always found it a bit of irony that the Christmas story was first delivered to shepherds and the resurrection appearance was first made and then talked about by three women. Was it just gospel? Which, though interesting and startling and fascinating, was still to be doubted. What really changes gossip into the gospel truth? When can it be said, this is the gospel truth, so help me God? Both of the scripture lessons for this morning are given to us with that kind of question, that kind of concern in mind. A concern that we must deal with often in both the post-Christmas season and in the afterglow of the celebration of Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Is that more than just gossip, both for that early community and for Old South Haven Presbyterian Church? Is it gossip or gospel truth? In our call to worship this morning, Joanne spoke some powerful words. She began each time with, "The news is still good. Christ is risen." And she continued with that same phrase in the next line, "The news is still good." I trust you did not hear that as gossip, but as gospel truth. Our first lesson from the first epistle of John is written in that context. And let me read some of those key phrases that Joanne read for us this morning. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And he repeats himself just two verses later. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Not just gossip. This is good news, the gospel truth. The three epistles of John, among the shortest books of the Bible, the second epistle and third running less than a page in length, had that special appeal to the church from the very beginning. They were written around the beginning of the second century AD, or maybe about 70 to 80 years after the crucifixion. And though some of the biblical scholars argue as to who actually wrote those three letters, they are seen to be nonetheless words or thoughts of the disciple John, the one who Jesus had called his beloved, the one in whose care Jesus placed his mother, Mary, when from the cross he said to her, "Behold your son," and then turning to John said, "Behold your mother." These three epistles of John can be seen as words of the now aged John, the last survivor of the 12, giving his repeated and varying paternal counsel to the new generation of believers. "Little children, love one another." This picture is drawn by the poet Robert Browning when in the 19th century he wrote these words in his poem called "Death in the Desert." "When my ashes scatter," says John, "there is left on earth no one alive who knew," consider this, "who saw with their eyes and handled with their hands that which was from the first, the word of life. How will it be when none more saith, 'I saw'?" The concern that John raises, and Browning also underlines, is legitimate. It's inevitable. Would the next generation continue to carry forth that message of the risen Lord with the same kind of enthusiasm, the same kind of zeal as did John's generation, the generation that saw and heard and handled that which they proclaimed to the world, beginning first in Jerusalem and then moving out into the cities of the Roman Empire? Now, for the writer of the Epistle of John, the motivation to declare what had been seen and heard and took on real urgency, not only because of the aging of those early witnesses, there was also the problem that there was circulating arguments that the whole story about Jesus dying and rising was simply a story and had no relationship to reality. There was a heresy spreading at that time that Jesus was simply a supernatural figure and not really human. The heresy was known as Docetism, that word meaning seems like. People were saying that Jesus seemed human, but was not really human. I've always found it interesting to point out that down through the centuries, the church has constantly had to fight that type of heresy. The tendency down through history is to overemphasize the divine element and to de-emphasize the human in Jesus. Maybe that sounds somewhat strange to you. You would probably think that people consider Jesus just a man, and that the church would have to defend his divinity. But the opposite has been the case. People have made Jesus into some kind of supernatural figure, and the church has constantly needed to stress the humanity of Jesus. All the various creeds and confessions that were formed down through the centuries attempted to hold the divine and the human in proper perspective, but they were all written because the humanity of Jesus was getting lost. This was a problem to the early church and one that needed to be addressed by people like John. John stressed that the message that he declared to the people concerns what he had seen, what he had heard, what he had touched. And in the same manner, this story about Thomas, which we read as our first scripture lesson this morning, and by tradition, is always read on this first Sunday after Easter, is an example of the declaration of the resurrection of the Lord, that it was not just gossip, but needed to be authenticated as the gospel truth. Truly good news to be experienced. It was not just Thomas that had to be convinced, but rather the early followers of Jesus, those who became the followers of the way, which then became the church, had to be convinced that this Jesus who they proclaimed as Lord was a Jesus who could be seen and heard and touched. He was fully human. He truly suffered. The wounds in his hands and in his side were real. And in his three letters, the writer John is warning the church of his day about those who honor and worship Jesus, but do it not acknowledge that he was flesh and blood. That is denying what we call today the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus was the very manifestation of God in human form, the human body of a Jew of the first century in the land called Palestine. You know, if you've ever visited any of the great cathedrals of Europe and looked at the statuary and the tapestry and the paintings, you will quickly come to appreciate the problem that the writer of the epistles of John was facing in his day, which was simply would simply become a greater problem down through the centuries. Because the Christ portrayed in those statues and in the tapestry and paintings had little resemblance to the man of Nazareth presented in the four Gospels and in the other New Testament writings. I think though it's inevitable and in fact necessary to portray Jesus anew in each age so that he speaks to us freshly, there is a danger involved here if Jesus being presented has little or no relationship to the man who actually live. The writer of the epistles of John cries out to those who would listen to him as one of the original disciples, that what he declares about Jesus is what he saw and heard and experienced directly. He's not interested in presenting philosophical arguments for the existence of God. He's not interested in spelling out, as his Greek listeners might, the meaning of truth or wisdom or justice. He sees his task, and the task of all Christian disciples, to simply declare what was seen and heard and experienced. And now we're getting to the key message for you this morning. My message to you this morning is to say simply that that is our task as well. Oh, there's a place for intensive theological discussions concerning the nature of man and the reality of evil. There's a time to talk about whether there is a heaven and a hell, and whether or not Presbyterians should believe in predestination, and what is the significance of each of the sacraments, baptism and communion. Yes, of course, there's a time and a place for all that. But the writer of this short epistle of John, and the story of doubting Thomas at that first Easter, tells us that there's a much more important task for us. And that is to proclaim a message. That is the message that the world is waiting to hear. Our task is to declare what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have experienced. That is not just gospel, gossip, but true gospel. And the only way to be able to do that is to get back to those stories of the gospels and to hear those stories anew, to see the events anew, and in the hearing and in the seeing, to actually experience it all personally. For those stories then become our stories. Then we dare to say, when we walked with Jesus, when we were taught by him, when we stood at that cross and knew he died for us, when we, like those early disciples on that first Easter, experienced that truly he's alive forevermore, what we have seen, what we have heard, we declare. Let us bow together in prayer. We thank you, O God, that the story is not just gossip, but gospel, good news. That the Word became incarnate, a Word alive in Jesus Christ, a Word that continues to be alive in us, renewing and transforming. Hallelujah.